Go ahead and take out your Bibles once again. Turn back to the book of Genesis with me. We've been going through Genesis, as we saw last week. Sarai and Abram, who are now Sarah and Abraham, as we saw God change their names, came up with a plan. And it did what we often will do. They had a plan that seemed like a good plan, and they went with it. But unfortunately, they left God out of their planning. It was their plan, they didn't seek the Lord, and it was a mess. It was a messy fallout, and there are many lasting effects from that plan, from their bad decision to try to do things and work things out on their own. Even today, isn't that stunning? Even today, when you see in the news some problem with the Arabs, your mind should go to Sarah and Abraham, their plan with Hagar. They're descendants of Ishmael. Isn't that something? I mean, the how long-lasting and pervasive the effects of our decisions can be. Wow. Today we're going to see a parenthesis in the Abrahamic narrative as we go to Genesis 18 and 19. Now, as you remember, as Genesis unfolds, we're certainly learning these wonderful narratives and seeing how God worked here. But really, the main thrust of these passages is for us to know God, to see His character. And in Genesis, being the beginning of the Bible, is really this unfolding of God's redemptive plan. And really, if you just take the Abrahamic narrative, you can understand much of God's redemptive plan for mankind just from that. But really about His character. And last week, and we'll see again this week, and throughout the Abrahamic narrative, we find that God is a faithful God. He does what He says. You can trust Him. You can count on it. When God says something, He's going to be faithful. He is going to do what He says. He is in that sense, a covenant-keeping God. When He says something, He makes a promise, He will do it, regardless of how unlikely it seems or whatever. He keeps His covenants. God is a powerful God and able to do His will. You know, and we get this in a church sense, and we hear these things. This is not unfamiliar to you if you have any kind of a context of church or religion. But think about that. Let that truth just sink down into the core of who you are for a second. How important is that to life? God is a covenant-keeping God, and He is an all-powerful God that is able to do what He says, and He will do it. Man, that is just life-transforming truth. Then He is a trustworthy God, and He's the only one we can place our trust in, our faith in, and we can rest in Him. You don't have to toil and worry and manipulate and try to work out your circumstances and all of that, or when life gets crazy and it feels like it's going to blow up on you. Well, it's not your job to keep it together. The covenant-keeping God that loves you is the one to put your trust in and let Him be God in those situations. Wonderful. Today, again, we have this parenthesis then. And it's interesting to me, as God has laid out the scriptures, that we're not even going to see the thing with Abraham and Isaac, as God is working in Abraham's life to grow him to that point where He would give Isaac. That's still quite a bit future. It's kind of amazing. We have this parenthesis today, and we're going to read Genesis 19 together before we sort of dig into this parenthetical passage in the Abrahamic narrative. So let's do that. Read Genesis 19 with me. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, and then you may rise up early and go your way." They said, "No, we'll spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, and all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men whom came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters whom have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. And they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so they wore themselves out, groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, sons, daughters, or anyone else in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went up and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up! Take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife, his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought him out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh, no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight. You have shown me great kindness in saving my life, but I cannot escape to the hills, lest a disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor, also that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore, the name of that city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities, all the valley, and all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went out early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Now, Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old. There's not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine again tonight, so that when you may go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi, and he is the father of the Ammonites to this day. Pray with me, and we'll look into this passage. Rescue from Sodom and Gomorrah. Lord, thank you once again for an opportunity to look into your word and really see the depth of human depravity and the riches of your grace, even in bringing this judgment and sparing some, even do today. God, help us today not to make this another technical endeavor where we're just learning some truths or reading something from your word, but where really we can see ourselves in this and how we need to change and grow and how we can serve and please you better. And God, we just pray that your spirit would work among us and just help us to understand and make personal the things we're studying. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, parenthetical in this Abrahamic narrative in that first part of 18, we have some interaction with Abraham, but now we come to this text on Sodom and Gomorrah. And I'm sure you've heard the word, and it's even used throughout the Bible in different ways to speak of God's judgment, Sodom and Gomorrah. In the beginning of 18, verses 1 through 16, God reaffirmed his promise to Abraham. And he said, "This is what I'm going to do. This is my promise. Remember it." He reaffirmed that. And then Sarah laughed. very interesting. And I suppose we can understand that from a human perspective. She was very old, and she was going to have a child. It just seemed crazy to her. She laughed about it. But, of course, God would keep his promise. But that's how she responded. Now, the parenthesis starts then in Genesis 18:16. And this thing about Sodom and Gomorrah and God's rescuing Lot from that. Verse 16, the men set out from there, these angels, and looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? And this is where this parenthesis begins. See, God's working with Abraham, and he's about to do something in Sodom and Gomorrah. And he's going to take care of something that he needs to take care of. That's just an interesting point in the world. God has got his redemptive plan that he's working on. There's all kinds of different things that he's doing, and this is what he's doing here, even in the midst of working in the life of Abraham. God was about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. These were two cities on the plains in the Jordan Valley, a rich and lush land, and they were terribly wicked. Verse 18:20, the Lord said, because the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave. Now, these were incredibly wicked cities. Now, Abraham went with them. God didn't hide from Abraham what he was about to do. So Abraham interceded for Sodom and Gomorrah, which, again, I think is very interesting. In other words, he went to the Lord, talked to the Lord, and prayed to the Lord in that sense. He talked to him about what God was about to do. In 18:22, the men turned from there towards Sodom, but Abraham stood still before the Lord. And in a sense, Abraham was trying to stand between God and the cities there and interceding. That's just a good principle for us today to think on as we unpack this. Abraham asked God for mercy based on a few righteous people. He started out with 50. It's kind of really an interesting interplay here. God didn't strike Abraham dead for it. How about 50, God? Will you destroy him? No. How about 45? No. 40? 30? 20? How about 10, God? If there's even 10 righteous, I'll spare the city if there's even 10 righteous. Now, apparently, there weren't even 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah. Think about that. Wow. 10 people that cared about the Lord, 10 people that cared one whit about good, they were all wicked. Pretty amazing to think about. Now, here's why Abraham cared. Right, I suppose, he probably just cared about people in general, but he had a specific reason that he cared. Genesis 19:1, as we read, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. You see, Abraham's nephew lived in Sodom. And so Abraham didn't want him to be killed as God destroyed the city. Now, remember back with me what had happened. Abraham and Lot had moved together out of Ur of the Chaldeans. They'd moved together out of Haran. They'd come down and God had moved them to the Promised Land, and they had lived in the land together as nomads, and God had richly blessed them. Their possessions got too much, and the herdsmen started to fight and contend. In Genesis 13, we find this passage here. Genesis 13:8, Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my kinsmen, for a kinsman. Another good biblical principle for us, What are we fussing and fighting about? We're family here. So not let these things divide us. And Abram said, is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. You take the left hand and I'll go right. If you take the right hand, I'll go left. Man, that's grace, isn't it? And Lot didn't have any claim on the land. It was Abraham's land. And he said, you take whatever you want. You have first choice. And I'll just let God be God is basically what he was saying there. Lot, now listen to this. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the Jordan Valley. This is where Sodom and Gomorrah were. It was well watered everywhere, like the Garden of Eden, like the Garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before, of course, the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the Jordan Valley, and Lot sojourned east. Thus they separated each other from each other. So this is where they separated from each other. Abraham went and moved to the other side, in the Valley of Canaan. Lot went down there in the Jordan Valley. And 13:13 says this, now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Okay? So it wasn't really the best choice for Lot to make, but that's what he chose. He looked at the evidence, if you will, and said, there's prosperity, I'm going there. There's the good land. Oh, I get first choice? I'll take that, right? well, the men of Sodom are incredibly wicked. It's all right. I can handle it. Right? So Lot goes right in there and foolishly settled among these wicked inhabitants. Incredibly wicked, it says. We learn of the pervasiveness of their sin then from the angels in Genesis 19. The angels went to sleep in the open square, and Lot knew what would happen to him. And I think that's the point of the angels. Really, they're really trying to get a hold of Lot's thinking there. He says, hey, because he ran out to, oh, strangers, come stay in my house, guys. You don't want to be, you do not want to be outside in this place, right? I mean, if you live in a city like that, shouldn't that kind of get your mind, well, maybe should I even live here, right? You know, you don't want to do that. And they said, no, we'll sleep in the open square. Right? They knew. The angels knew. No, don't do it. He pressed them hard, it says. Why? He knew what was going to happen, what the inhabitants were going to try to do to these guys. So they went and stayed at his house. He begged them and they came. Now, word got out to these men, the men of Sodom and Gomorrah, or Sodom in this case. And so they went to Lot's house in verse 4 of 19. Before they lay down, the men of the city, men of Sodom, both young and old, and all the people, to the last man, surrounded the house. It's interesting. I mean, this is just what it says. And this isn't my narrative on it, but the whole city, all the men there were homosexual men. Before they lay down, the men of the city, to the last man, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. Bring them out so that we may know them, they say. They were going to rape these guys. That was evidently their practice. The people that stayed in the town square, that was their intention here. You ever heard that? This is kind of a flipped upside down saying, it's a nice place to live, but I wouldn't want to visit there. Right? Boy, this is what we do to visitors. That's not on their tourist guide, right? Think about that. That is wicked. How wicked was that city? These people were just perverse and completely given over to evil. Lot tried to dissuade these guys. Don't do it, guys. Come on. Listen to me. This is wicked. Don't do it. And they said, whoa, you're trying to make yourself our judge. And they got to the point where they're even trying to break into the house. We're going to do worse to you than them. Wow. This tells us of the pervasiveness of the wickedness of these people. So 11, they struck them with blindness, the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great. And look at it. So that they wore themselves out, what? Trying to get away. Groping for the door. Man. I mean, they were intent on evil, and they were going to get it done. Struck us with blindness. Let's keep going, guys. Man. Singleness of purpose, I would say. Intent on raping these angels. It's just a horrible thing. Micah 7:3 says that of wicked people, their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe. The great man utters the evil desire of his soul. They weave it together. The New King James says that they may successfully do evil with both hands. They want to do it so well that they can do it with the right or their left. They're just ambidextrous evildoers. Really good at it. Ephesians 4:18-19. Not real fun to talk about this stuff, is it? It's not. Ephesians 4:18-19. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. That's a good passage for us to think about today. Boy, when you just harden your heart and you just say, well, my sin ain't that bad. You know what you're doing? You're putting yourself on a path just like these people. They are darkened in their understanding, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. 19, they have become callous and given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That's the sense of these people. They're just greedy. They're consumed wanting to practice some kind of impurity, and they're going for it. Going for it, big time. Wicked people. The angels evacuated Lot and destroyed the city in Genesis 19, verses 24 and 25. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and all that grew on the ground. I mean, he just wiped the place clean with fire and sulfur. Wiped it out. Had to. It was time. Their time of judgment had come. It was time for God to deal away with these people. Now, as you remember, as we read Genesis 19 there, Lot really didn't want to leave. Did you notice that as we read that? He was, no, you know, get out of the city. You know, if just think about this with me for a second. No matter where you were, let's say you were in Cedar Rapids, you've lived here your whole life, and two angels came to you and they said, hey, you know, we're going to wipe this place out tomorrow. It'd be good for you to leave. Would you say, oh, all right, I got to have breakfast first, you know. Of course not, right? You'd be like, well, what are the five things I need the most? Get in the car. We're out of here, right? Wouldn't you do that? I mean, that's what I would be. I'd be like, how can I, what's the quickest route out of this place I can get the furthest away from? That's not how Lot did. He's like, well, okay, I'll talk to my family about it. We'll see if we can put the house up on the market. I mean, what's going on here? There's a backstory to this. There's a reason that Lot didn't want to leave. He had acclimated to life in Sodom. He liked it. He liked living there. Weird, isn't it? Because 2 Peter says that it tortured his righteous soul to live there. So he liked living there, and yet his soul was tortured over the unrighteousness of it. What in the world was Lot thinking? He had acclimated. He was resistant to leave. In 1912, the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here, sons-in-laws, sons, daughters, anyone in the city? Bring them out of this place, for we are about to destroy it, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord. But Lot warned his sons, his sons-in-law, the ones that he had promised to his daughters, they didn't listen. He stayed in the city until morning, verse 15, as morning dawned, the angel said to Lot, get up and take your wife and daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. He lingered. Whoa. He lingered. All right, sometime this morning. I got an appointment at 10. Really, Lot? Come on. You see, back in Genesis 13, Lot had chosen the wicked valley there, and he settled in. He just settled in. He just went to Sodom to live. This is my home. I'm going to settle in. I'm going to become part of this city. He became one of them. Verse 19:1. Two angels came to Sodom in the evening. Lot was sitting in the gate. He was one of the rulers. He was like a judge. People would come to him for judgment, sit in the gate of the city, and he would hear cases. He was like a city official at that point. I bet Lot liked it. He liked the position. He liked being a person of importance. He had given his daughters to people of the city to marry. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Wicked company corrupts good morals. This is what happened to Lot. He just settled right in. He started to become like them then. And there would be many ways that he could justify this in his mind. Well, I'm helping them, and they're going to, you know, I'm going to be something that can affect them. And, you know, that's in one sense okay, but it doesn't seem to be the case, does it? It seems to be the case that Lot was becoming, in his thinking, more and more like them, than no one in the city was becoming more like him. To the last man, it says in the city, they were wanting to do this wicked thing. Now, notice also with me that Lot's family was affected then by this settling into this evil city and their family becoming acclimated to this culture. In other words, Lot's moved in and he settled in and he began to adopt some of the thinking of the culture there. And his family was affected. It cost him a lot. First of all, Lot's wife in 1917. They brought them out of the city and said, escape for life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills lest you be swept away. 24. The Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. He overthrew those cities and the inhabitants of the cities and all that grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back. She was longing for home. She wanted to stay there. She wanted to be in her old life. She didn't want to leave. And God turned her to a pillar of salt for that. Verse 30, all the way to the end of the chapter, that horrible, horrible narrative about Lot and his daughters. I mean, wow, you can just read that. It's kind of like, whoa. You know, it just kind of shocks you. This is the fallout of it. When you live in Sodom, you are desensualized to wickedness. You know? And just think about that in your own life and living in this culture. Well, I'm not as bad as them. Well, yeah, I've got some wickedness in me, but I'm not as bad as them. Well, yeah, I shouldn't probably be doing what I'm doing. I shouldn't be getting my computer out and getting some porn on, but who's it hurting? I'm not as bad as those guys. They go to prostitutes. Right? You see, you're decentralized. Your thinking gets decentralized. The way that you act starts to be, you become more and more wicked, and you're not holding yourself up to the standard of God's word. You're holding yourself up to the standard of society. And you know what? About any pagan would look pretty good in Sodom, right? You'd look pretty righteous if you walked into Sodom. Whoa, I'm not like this. Wow, this is all right. You live in Sodom, it affects you, and you start to be desensualized, and you find yourself in as Lot's daughters just doing the unthinkable. Cost Lot a lot. Cost him a lot for his family and all those terrible things that he experienced. And then, you know, we have, again, just like with the Ishmaelites, now we got Moab and the Ammonites here coming out of this thing, right? Continual thorn in the side of the children of Israel. Again, bad decisions with lasting effects. Now, this is interesting. And like I said, pretty heavy stuff, you know. I'm glad this isn't every day, you know, to think about this. But I want us to think about this. We need to learn something from these accounts. Not just one thing, be kind of revolted by it and shocked by it, and not another thing just to see it and to judge people or whatever, but just to really learn about it. And there's several applications for us today, big time. And the first one is, do not move to Las Vegas. Right? Just don't do it. Just do not. Well, there's a problem there, isn't there? We already live in Las Vegas, don't we? Huh? We already live in Las Vegas. Come on, people. Right? Got any prostitutes in Cedar Rapids? There's a lot of them. Got any drugs? Whole place is saturated with it. Right? Got any sinners in Cedar Rapids? Oh, yeah. Right? You see, we live in Las Vegas. We live in a pagan land. We don't need to move. Right? Huh? That's pretty nice here. It's Iowa. Spend a week with me, I guess, if you have that mindset. Huh? All right, turn with me over to Luke. Matthew 13. Matthew 13. Turn with me over to Matthew 13, 24. Jesus is telling us a little bit about how life is going to be here until he comes back. Okay? And this is interesting to me because this is one of Jesus' kingdom passages. And so this is as Jesus is building his kingdom, as he is doing his work here. And so this is just smack dab in the middle of God's redemptive plan. It goes so well with the Abrahamic narrative. Luke 13:24, he put another parable before them saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field." So God is at work in this world, right? He sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the weed and went away. So when the plants came up, they bore a grain, and the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came to him and said, "Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How does it have weeds?" He said to them, "An enemy has done this." So the servant said to him, "Well, what, then do you want us to go gather them?" But he said, "No. Lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow until the harvest. And at the harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first, bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn." Now, praise the Lord, Jesus explained this to us. So it's just not a parable in 36. I love it when he gives us these explanations to his inner disciples so that we can understand better. 36, then he left the crowds, see the outer circle, he came to his inner circle, and he went into the house. And his disciples came to him saying, "Explain the parable of the weeds of the field." And he said, "The one who sows the seed is the Son of Man." So it's Jesus. "The field is the world." So this is where we're living right now in this age, where God is building his kingdom, where he's doing his work, he's living out his redemptive plan. "The good seed is the sons of the kingdom. the weeds are the sons of the evil one. You see? Well, this is it. We live here in this wicked land. We're mixed in with weeds. The wicked are mixed in with the good, and we have to live in the middle of this culture. There isn't going to be any escaping it for us. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. And the Son of Man will send his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all that causes sin, all the lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. You see, we live in a wicked world right now. We have to face that fact, that truth. And I think this is something why the church gets so ineffective sometimes. We somehow think we're going to change this world through our morality, through our legislation, through our politicians. That's foolish. The weeds are here. You ain't going to change it. It's going to be like this. We have to learn to live with weed and tares together. And then we have to do the specific things that God tells us to do in the middle of this pagan land that we live in. You see? The world is wicked. Now, again, we're looking at Sodom and Gomorrah, so turn with me to Luke 17. There's an explanation of what happened there from Jesus again. The first point to learn is that the world is evil and we live in here, but there are some truths that we need to stay our mind on and remember as we live in this wicked world, as we try to be. Because think about it, when you have a garden and you plant it and your crop is growing and the whole thing is surrounded by weeds, guess what? Pretty hard for that to grow, isn't it? Right? So it gets hard in this world sometimes. There's some things for us to remember. Luke 17:28. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, when they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building, life was going on in this pagan land. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. There's a coming judgment. There's a coming judgment on this world. You know, well, we're Christians. We shouldn't be thinking about that. It's what God told us to think about, right? We're not the judges today. We don't have to worry about being the judges. We don't have to judge people. That's coming. A couple things, right? It should stir our hearts with compassion to try to tell some of the weeds how to become a wheat, right? How to become saved, how to know the Lord as Savior, how to escape that coming judgment. Because remember last week, God is a covenant-keeping God. He keeps His promises. There's no way that judgment is going to be avoided. God said it. And so we need to be those kind of people that say, let's have compassion on these people. There is a coming judgment. And if someone does something terrible to you and you've experienced the hurts of this world, don't worry about it. God's going to take care of it. He's going to take care of it. And you can count on that. 2 Peter then, and we'll come back to that Luke passage again. 2 Peter 2:6, we read this morning. It's for us to remember, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Okay? See, our human tendency is to want to make sure that people pay for their sins. Right? Well, it's not our job. We don't even have to worry about that. Just take that out of your column and forget it. Right? Don't worry about it. See, God can judge. He says in Romans 12, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Our job is to be a savor of righteousness, to be gracious, to speak the truth and love to people, and let God be the judge. He can handle it, right? We're terrible judges, aren't we? Huh? We're terrible at it. Why? Not our job, right? It's not our job at all. And so we can rest in that. We can let judgment be God's. And we can let, you know, when someone sins against you, you know, think about how personal that can be in your life. When in your own personal life, in your circle, your family, when someone hurts you, don't worry about it. Right? Speak the truth in love. Deal with it biblically. Work through it. But you don't have to make sure they hurt back or punish them for it. Right? It's not your job. It doesn't matter. See, there's a God and there's a day of judgment coming where every sin is going to be dealt with. Everyone is going to be put on display. Everyone is going to be answered. And so, let God be God. There is a coming judgment, especially for the wicked. You know, if you're anything like me and you see evil going on in the world, you just get, oh, come on, really? You know, or if you have to deal with some sinful thing, you're just like, what are you doing? That's just a wrong attitude to have. Let God be God in those times. Just pray. Pray for the Lord of the harvest to send out workers. Pray for people to come to know Christ. Pray for God to continue to do His work in this world. Now, back to that Luke 17 passage. It goes on then and tells us that in light of that then, so there's two things. One, rest in that. And then for us then, be ready. Hey, you know, get ready. Judgment is coming. Just like, you know, if you were Lot, Lot should have took heed. He should have been ready, got out, listened and obeyed the Lord, but he didn't. He wasn't ready. Luke 17:31, on that day, let no one who is in the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, you know, don't back the moving truck up, Lot. Likewise, let not the one who is in the field turn back. Remember Lot's wife. You see? Don't be acclimated to this culture. Don't be thinking about what you're losing or what you want or what you should have in this life. But instead, be looking forward to, be ready to be taken out, to be gone. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will keep it. Jesus said that. Let's think about that again together. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will keep it. You know what Jesus is saying to us there? Don't get acclimated. Ooh. I like it here sometimes, don't you? It's kind of nice. You can get comfortable here, right? We have nice things. We live in America. It's not too bad sometimes, right? Settle in. We live in Sodom. Don't we? Huh? I don't know what's coming after this. Well, God has told us. You see, it's a faith issue. Don't get settled in. You're a pilgrim here. Did you know that? You're a sojourner. This isn't your home. This isn't my home. Can we confess together? I mean, I'll tell you, it's a struggle for me sometimes. I just want the things of this world too much. I just want a nicer house. I just want a better car. I want a little more money. I want a little more ease. I want a little more comfort. Sometimes God is doing something different in my life. Huh? Sometimes I come home from a great week at camp and my whole basement is flooded. Right? And you say, you're not old, but I'm 47. And to me, that's older than I was last year. And my joints don't bend like they used to bend. And tiling a whole basement floor wasn't on my plan. It's just junk. It's all going to burn up. It doesn't even matter. It's going to be gone. God has something different that He's up to. Don't settle in. And think about this. As believers in Jesus Christ, as we make this world our home, how increasingly easy is it then for our thinking to be acclimated to the things that are important to this world? And there are things that are important to this world, right? Money, fame, prominence, sensuality, get what you want, pleasure, anything. And it's so easy for our thinking then to become part of this world because what we are doing is exchanging our future, our true home, for a temporary home that we like. That's rough sometimes, isn't it? And it requires faith. It requires for us to believe what Jesus says and not be acclimated. Whoever would preserve this life, you lose it. But whoever would just lose this life for Christ and to believe Him and to live for Him, you're going to gain it. And it's so much more and so much better and so rich. The promises of the living God forever and ever with Him in a place of bliss. Like I said last week, your house is a lot better. You know what? I want a pond that's 10% bigger than the $8.5 million trout pond that I saw on TV when I get to heaven, all right? Just so I can say, ha ha, to the people. You know, no, I won't do that. But you know, you see what I'm saying? It's crazy. We put our hopes in this world and we think that the things of this world are going to give us, when we get acclimated to it and let the culture affect our thinking, when really we don't even live here. We're just walking through this place till we get to our real home. Remember the very high cost that where Jesus says that you will lose your life. And just a few thoughts and as to wrap this up, because it's very important. Matthew 16:25, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake we'll find it. What will it profit a man if he gains the entire world but forfeits his soul? And if you become so important in this world that everything hinges around you, you are the person, you are the man, you are the woman. Everyone has to look to you, you have everything you have ever wanted, and you lose your soul, you've got nothing. Isn't that stunning? This is what God says. The people of the world that we think are important, that make much of themselves, that everyone looks to, they have nothing. Don't settle in. There's a high cost of those things. Mark 4:18. And others are the ones sown among the thorns. They hear the word, the cares of the world, and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Now, don't even need to parse out whether Jesus is talking about believers or unbelievers there and different opinions on it. Doesn't even matter, does it? Here's the point. The cares of the world and for other things make the word of God unfruitful in your life. Wow, that's a high cost, isn't it? And we become acclimated to this world, and we have dreams of getting everything we want in this world, and we have all the stuff that we want to happen, and then we wonder why we're not growing. Our focus is off of Christ. Our focus is off of doing His will. Our focus is off of being a pilgrim here and living for that ultimate future, eternal hope that we have in heaven, and the Word of God becomes unfruitful in our lives. Very important for us today, just like in Lot's life. If Lot's focus had been all about, I don't care about this world, and I'm just a pilgrim here, and God planted me here in Sodom, and then God tells you to move, and it's like, wow, you know, I'm out. Who cares about Sodom, you know? This isn't my life. This isn't my home. I mean, I have a better home. Lot would have been out of there, but he wasn't. He had settled in, and he did not want to leave, and it has terrible consequences in his life. Now, the reality, again, is that we can't separate ourselves, because that's the application that some people then would say. Let's just separate ourselves. Let's just go move out to Utah or Montana and make a little enclave, right, and settle in. You can't do that. God has, God has left us here. He could have, at salvation, just said, you're all with me, right? Everybody that's a believer, come on up. You got heaven. It's not what he did. And here's this passage here, John 17:15. Jesus is praying for us. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. So here we are. We're a wheat, and we're living mixed in with all of the weeds and the tares that grow up in this world, right? And by the way, why is life difficult sometimes? It's hard to grow in the middle of a bunch of weeds, right? And you plant your garden, see what happens. Why don't you plant a garden next year, weed half of it, and don't weed the other half, and see what happens? It's hard to live in this sometimes, isn't it? Right? And then the sad thing is some of the weed are acting like weeds sometimes, right? I'm going to pull them out. No, you can't. You can't do that. But think about that. So it's difficult sometimes. But Jesus said this. I don't ask that you take them out of the world, that you keep them from the evil one. So he's praying for us. Now 16. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. You see, this world is not our home, but we are living here. We are pilgrims. We are sojourners. We are walking through living in this world until we get our ultimate home with the Father one day. And so we can't just kind of disconnect and get ourselves out of the world. God hasn't taken us out of the world. The point is living in the world but not being of the world. Don't become acclimated. Don't become like the world. Don't want the things that they want and care about the things that they care about. But instead, and I don't know every aspect of Lot's life. These are just the things that seem evident. But it seems evident that Lot was not impacting his culture, but that the culture was impacting him. Our ministry is the direct opposite of that. To live in this world, but to not let the world become part of us, but for us to impact and affect that culture that God has left us in. And that's the point of Matthew 5:13 as we close here. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It no longer is good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lampstand put under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. I tell you what, just by a change in your mindset and your conversations, you can do that very thing. You know where that comes from? Your desire. If you desire the things of the Lord, if you really believe and live in light of eternity, that Christ is coming back, that He is faithful, that He does keep His word, and that your future is so amazing it cannot even be expressed in words, you'll live like it. And you will affect your culture. People will see you and they will say, why do you not care about the things that I care about? Why doesn't this little temporary, monetary, physical junk thrill your heart like it thrills mine? Why don't you want Justin Bieber front row tickets? Right? This isn't my home. As you do that, as you live like that, as you think like that, as you will affect the culture. God will use you. And I think that's the dichotomy that he's drawing of Abraham going, living in the promised land, building an altar to the Lord, faithfully following the Lord, and the way that Lot went. He took the other path, didn't he? He went down and he acclimated to Sodom. This is God's call for us today, just to live this out, just to live this truth. We live in Vegas, but we can live here in a way that's salt and light and not let that culture then spoil us and become part of our character. Well, certainly much today, certainly a very kind of dark passage today, but needful for us because we live here, don't we? Tares are all around us. Tares are all around us trying to choke us out. Well, let's have some compassion on those tares. God is in that business of changing weeds into something good, something fruitful. And he wants to use you for that very thing today. So let's pray together. Let's pray together. And I'm going to just dismiss myself after we pray. I'll go out in the foyer if you want to come visit. If you want to talk or pray together or mention anything, I'd love to talk with you personally. Thank you, God, for your grace and your graciousness. I know it's difficult sometimes humanly for us to understand how rich your grace is seen in this tale of Sodom and Gomorrah, but wow, your graciousness is all through it, saving some, preserving some, and even we know that it's gracious and right and righteous for you to mete out judgment on the ungodly. Thank you that you have reserved that privilege for yourself because you're the only one worthy and able, and we are not. And God, help us to grow in that area where we're less judgmental and we're resting in you and letting you be the judge. And God, I just pray for us. It is hard for us here. There is a pull of this culture on our soul that is great, and you know it. But God, we want to be those people who are utterly sold out for you because you are worthy. Your truth to us is rich, and your character is that your promises come true. And the things of this world that captivate us, we know, are nothing. So Lord, help us. Help us even together to encourage each other in this. As you've blessed us, we thank you for it. As we enjoy the things that you give us, we thank you for it. But we don't put our hope in that. We don't seek and strive after those things. But we seek and strive after your kingdom. We seek and strive after knowing you and your person. We God, want to know you. We want to be effective in this world. We want your word to change us. We want to reach into the lives of desperately hurting people and help them, God. So just help us today as we sort of unpack all these things in a personal way to make effective change. In Jesus' name, amen.